All right, tonight, if you would take your Bibles, let's look in. I'm going to have several passages of Scripture I want to look at. We're continuing our study on the Second Coming and End Times. This is number 15 in the series, the Second Coming End Times series. We've been working our way through. And tonight, I want to look at future judgments. So, a real exciting topic there. I know all of you were hoping that we would talk about judgment tonight. On a Wednesday night. So anyway, that's where we're at in this study. Last week we looked at the resurrection and the stages of that as we see it in Scripture. Now I want to look at the future judgments. And so before we get into it, let's look at some Scripture. Turn with me to Job chapter number 8. Job chapter number 8, and then we'll look in Psalm number 9. Job 8, Psalm 9, 2 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 9, and some of these are just general passages about judgment, and then we're going to focus in a little more on the different judgments, the future judgments in eschatology. Job chapter 8, verse number 3, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? And I think it's good for us as we begin thinking about future judgments to realize that God has never made a bad judgment. And I've made a lot of bad judgment calls in my life, but the Lord never has. He never will. We need to remember that. He's a righteous judge. Look with me over in Psalm number 9, verse 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And so we find that the Lord will judge. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then the last one I wanted to mention is Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 27. And that's familiar to many of us. If you don't know it, you will when we read it. But it's often used even in funerals and even in the delivery of the gospel, just reminding men that they're going to stand before the Lord one day. But Hebrews 9, 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. So let's go to the Lord in word of prayer and ask his blessing upon our study tonight that he might help us to understand these things as we look at them in Scripture. Father, we bow in your presence this evening and we thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you, Lord, for the folk that are here. Thank you, Lord, for the big heart that I see that is a part of this church and wanting to give and be a blessing to ministries and to ministers, and we thank you for that. Lord, as we look now at your word tonight and we consider the subject of future judgments, I pray that you'd help us to make sense of the word of God that we'll have here before us tonight and to tie these things together in a manner, Lord, that we're able to comprehend and receive it. I pray that you would bless our time together in the Word. May it not return void. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we begin, I think we can all agree that the Bible clearly teaches that all people will one day face judgment. Everyone, man or woman, boy or girl, is going to stand before the Lord one day. And what awful day that is going to be, a day when his judgment will be all that matters. Nothing else will weigh into the equation. It won't matter what men thought or said or what kingdoms have ruled or what judges have ruled and sentenced, but it'll be a day when his judgment alone will be the only thing that matters. A day of reckoning. It'll be a day of justice, true justice, not man-centered justice, not a selfish justice, but a righteous justice. A day when all will stand before their Creator to give an account for every thought, every deed, everything that they've ever done. And we need to remember this, that God is the sovereign, he is holy, he is righteous, he does all things well. He is the Creator of the universe, and as such, he is worthy of worship, but he will have all men to be accountable unto him. Man is his creation. And it's not the other way around. We live in a society that have us to think we are our own gods, and that we rule our own destiny. But that is not what the heavens declare. It's not what the Word of God reveals. It's not what the gospel preaches. Man is God's creation. He is a volitional being, but he is obligated to serve the true and the living God and to live in conformity to the righteous laws and the commands of God's Word that have been revealed. So man is not an autonomous being, but he is accountable. He is an accountable being. And everything that he does, everything that you and I do, must be measured against our Creator. And it will be one day measured against him and his Word, what has been revealed. And so I guess, in other words, what I'm trying to say by way of introduction is we are not our own final authority. God is. He's the judge. And at the end of the day, it's not going to matter what I felt about it, what I thought about it. It's going to matter what God's Word declares about it. That will be the standard by which God will judge everything that is ever done, will be done, or has been done and said. And so because God is perfectly holy, and because he cannot allow sin to go unpunished, judgment is a divine necessity. Judgment is a necessity. God must deal with sin. If the blood of Jesus Christ has not atoned for a person's sin, they will give themselves eternally to the wrath of God as payment for their sin. It has to be dealt with. Mortal creatures must stand before God someday. And we're going to give an account for our deeds and for our motives. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is going to judge us not only for what we did, but even the secrets of the heart, the motivation behind what we did while we were here in this world. With other aspects of the Word of God, especially in eschatology, we looked at again last week that the resurrection is multifaceted. It occurs in stages. You have Jesus, the first fruits, then those of us that have believed, and then after that, the world. And we also see that multifaceted aspect in the judgments of God, if you will, the stages of God's judgment. And so some judgments of God, such as the global flood, that's already happened. We read of that in the Old Testament. There's other things that we read about through time when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, past historical judgments on Israel even, on Judah, on the people of God for their sin, on the enemies of God for opposing God's people. And so there are a lot of judgments that have already occurred, judgments described in Romans chapter number 1. Verse 18 to 32 have gone on throughout all human history as God has judged the pagan nations. His wrath has fallen upon those who have rejected his revelation that is given in creation and that is instilled upon the conscience of man, as they have reared their fists in the face of God and said, "No God for me." God has judged those nations. They have gone into darkness further and further. And so we find that there are judgments that have happened, ongoing judgments that are happening, but there is even a sense in which the wrath of God, though it already abides upon humanity, we know that from John 3, and you find that there is as Jesus is speaking, that he came not to condemn the world, because the world's already condemned, it's already under, it abides under the wrath of God. And though there's that sense, there is another sense in which God's wrath one day will be measured out without measure. God is going to give it out to those who deserve it. And so tonight, that's the focus of this study. It's not on the past or even the previous or the ongoing judgments, but the future judgments of God. So let's just jump into it. From what I've studied, I find five of them. And first of all, we've got the judgment seat of Christ. Far as I can understand from reading and studying the Word of God, the next thing upon the timeline of the child of God, whether we go by way of the grave and are resurrected, or whether we go by way of the rapture, there is the timeline for the child of God. The next big event is the judgment seat of Christ. All Christians, I believe, are headed for a day of judgment before Jesus Christ. Scripture explicitly mentions the judgment seat of Christ. Two places. Let's look at them tonight. First of all, we already read it in our opening, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul is addressing Christians here, the church at Corinth, and this is what he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so we find that Christians are going to stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives and how we live. Now, this is not to determine whether or not we gain entrance into heaven. Thanks be unto God that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. That has been accomplished. But we're going to look at this and see that there is reward as well as loss for the child of God at the Bema seat or the judgment seat. We're going to look at that in just a moment. The other mention of it is in Romans 14, verse number 10. Romans chapter 14, verse number 10. And here Paul's speaking to the church at Rome, the saints at Rome. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in both cases, in the Greek, the word judgment is the Greek word bema. And in ancient times, a bema was a raised platform or a step. It was used in athletic and political arenas. And so rulers or judges would ascend the bema, high seat of judgment, to render decisions in legal cases or matters pertaining to policy. Pilate judged Jesus from the Bema seat. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, and John 19, 13. Both of those, if you look there, it says the judgment seat. And that word judgment there is Bema. It was used in athletic events in the day when the scriptures were being written by Paul. An authority figure would be elevated upon a judgment seat or a Bema seat, a seat of giving judgment. And there they would judge the competition, and then they would award the winners according to their performance. And we find that this is the word the Lord uses, He chooses to use, an inspiring scripture to help us understand what the judgment for the child of God is going to be like. Now, we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and there's three aspects to this judgment. I believe Scripture here reveals several truths, three truths to be exact, about the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, it reveals the authority of this judgment. It shows us who will be in authority when all Christians are judged. Well, who's in authority? Jesus. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus will be the judge who presides over this Bema seat, this seat of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 states that this is the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that the Father has given all judgment over to the Son. We learn that in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 27. And we learn there how all judgment has been given to Him by the Father. And we learn even in the book of Colossians that God hath highly exalted Christ and given Him a name that's above every name, and that at His name every tongue confess, every knee will bow, and they will confess that He is Lord. So judgment has been given to the Son. He has authority. And not only will Christ judge the nations, and not only will He condemn all those who have rejected Christ at the final judgment to the lake of fire, where they will suffer the wrath of God, but He also will judge His bride. He will judge you and I who are believers. So there's the authority of this judgment. Notice number two, the accountable. Who is accountable at this judgment? And we find that is Christians, isn't it? In both 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10, I think it's really interesting. We've got to keep all of our scripture in context. Paul is not addressing people in general. He is addressing believers, churches, brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice the pronoun in the text of 2 Corinthians 5:10. What does he say there? He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's not saying for they must all, but we, the pronoun there. And this tells us that Paul's not speaking of those who are lost, but those who are saved are going to stand before this seat of judgment. There's going to be other judgments, including the great white throne judgment for unbelievers at a later time. We find that in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. But the judgment here is for Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, Paul speaks of a judgment for Christians who have Jesus Christ as their foundation. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But in the text immediately here, 2 Corinthians 5:10, not only do we see the authority of the judgment and those who are accountable at that judgment, but notice the awards of this judgment. This judgment results in rewards for what a Christian has done with his life or her life, for their deeds, good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is a whole life evaluation. The good refers to those works done in the power of the Holy Spirit that have brought glory to God. The bad refers to the worthless deeds that do not bring God honor, works done in the flesh. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, tell us what the works of the flesh are. And this evaluation of good and bad deeds, it's further explained really in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 and 15. So look there with me, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So he's not saying here that this is a judgment of both the redeemed and the unredeemed, and that those who have done good works are rewarded and those that have done bad works are cast out forever. He says they're saved as by fire, but they do suffer loss. And the gold, silver, and precious stones here are the good. That's the good of 2 Corinthians 5:10. Just like the wood, hay, and the stubble is the bad of 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so the Lord Jesus, with his judgment of fire, is going to test what sort of work each one has done. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Good works will lead to reward. Bad works will be burned up in the fire. And they cannot lead to reward. In fact, bad or worthless deeds are linked to suffering loss in verse 15. So what is this loss? Well, that's the million-dollar question. Ask Brother Scott Silvers and he can make that clear for you. Well, it can't be the loss of salvation, can it? Paul says, but he himself shall be saved in the very same verse. Nor can it be a punitive loss coming from judgment for sin. Thanks be unto God, the Christian is under no condemnation now because of Jesus Christ. I will not stand before that judgment seat and give an account of my sin that Jesus Christ paid for on the cross of Calvary. And that indeed is a humbling thought. And I remember a day in my life when I struggled with that. And I thought, what about all these sins that, Lord, I've repented of it, but I'm going to have to give an account one day before you. And all my brothers and sisters in Christ are going to see it. And they're going to know really how wicked and evil I really was. Friend, those things have been paid for in the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. God has forgiven and he has forgotten those sins. They'll never be brought up against us in the court of heaven. And that's a blessing. It's not a punitive loss that he's talking about here. There's no condemnation for sin because Jesus has atoned for all of our sins. But the loss could be, and I believe this is a pretty good idea, and I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I believe it could be the realization and awareness of lost opportunities for Christ, a deep remorse maybe for wasted years, wasted days, wasting valuable opportunities to bring glory to God, to gain greater eternal reward. May God help us to be ever faithful Because there is a loss that is revealed in the Scripture that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. And though we may not know all that is, at the very least, we'll not have the rewards other Christians may have that we can turn around and cast at Jesus' feet, that we can give back to Christ for His grace in our lives. And so may we ever be faithful. And yet still we're reminded the Christian's appearance before Jesus is a joyous event, isn't it? Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a joyous occasion? That we'll be blameless by the grace of God when we stand before Him. And so we find here, we are going to stand before Him to receive reward or to suffer loss, depending on how we've lived our lives for the Lord. So may we as Christians strive to avoid a sense of shame, a sense of loss. John warned about this when he said, "And now, little children," 1 John 2:28, "now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." I don't want to be ashamed when I stand before Him. And we may have some shame that we have to bear in that moment. May God help us to purpose in our hearts to live our lives in a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ, it does not stop, I don't believe, with just an evaluation of deeds. I don't think God is just going to arbitrarily say, this is good, this is bad, okay, pass through. I believe there's going to be the evaluation of, and it's really even deeper, of the motive of the heart. I hear so many Christians all the time, and a lot of times they're saying, well, I've got to do this, I've got to do more. You can be busy and not be doing anything for the Lord. It's not so much what we do, but why we do it. And that we do it the way God's Word has told us. It's more our motive and even our method. Not just the fact that we're busy. And so, 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 5 says that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise for God. The judgment before Jesus is so penetrating that motives behind the deeds that we've done, that God is going to evaluate those motives. Not only does what we do matter, but why we do it matters. And all that ought to grip our hearts tonight, to be very careful of what we do and why we do it. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, I believe it also has corporate implications for the church. I believe the church will be judged as a body. The resurrected, the rewarded church will return victoriously with Jesus Christ during His second coming to the earth. Revelation 19, verse 14. Tells us that the church will also be granted the right to share in Jesus' Davidic throne reign. Revelation 3:21, that was to the churches, the letters to the churches of Asia. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with the Father in his throne." He's not saying that he's going to share his throne in heaven with us, but he's saying we're going to rule and reign with him upon the earth while he reigns from that throne, which is rightfully his by right of his father David. He tells us that we're going to rule the nations with him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And so, faithful service in this age affects a Christian's position in the coming kingdom of Jesus. Not all Christians will receive an equal reward. Not all Christians will have equal authority, responsibility. Be faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many. And though that application can certainly be made to our lives right here and now, I think that may be speaking more of the kingdom to come. And according to Luke chapter 19, and we won't read it all, verses 11 through 27, you can go and look there. But some will be granted more ruling authority than others based upon what they have done in their life for the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ. This is the first of five judgments that we find in the Word of God. And I believe it's the first in the process of time. The next thing that's going to happen after the Lord calls us out of here. So may God help us to be ready for the judgment seat. We're going to give an account. We're going to either be rewarded or suffer loss. I'm thankful it won't affect our standing before God in Christ, but it may affect our status in the kingdom moving forward. So may God help us to be faithful. Number two, though, not only we see the judgment seat of Christ, notice the judgment of Israel. There's the judgment of Israel. And I believe when Jesus returns to earth and sets up his kingdom, there's going to be the judgment of Israel. Zechariah, turn to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And that's a lot of verses, but notice, beginning in verse 1, Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in the day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." See here, he's talking about the coming of the Lord and saints with him. Verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Verse 10, "And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Now, this is a prophecy of Zechariah, and again, one that I would take literally. And so we know that what's just been described has not come to pass. And it's talking about when the Lord comes again to judge Israel, and he's going to set Israel back up in Jerusalem, and they will be safe. And all the world is going to look to Jerusalem during that kingdom, during that thousand-year reign of Christ. And he will be the light of that city, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. And so only those who are redeemed, since only those who are redeemed can enter the kingdom. That's what we're told in John chapter 3, verse number 3. You must be born again. There must be judgments to determine who will enter the kingdom out of the nation of Israel. So one of these judgments involves Jews living at the time of Jesus. Whenever he comes again, those Jews that are alive on earth are going to be judged. Now this event, it's explicitly stated in Ezekiel chapter 20. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33 through 38. "As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, well, I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered." Israel's been scattered. with a mighty hand, with an outstretched, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. God is going to judge Israel face to face in the land of the wilderness, he says, but he goes on and tells us later exactly where that location is. But in the land, or the fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So part of the judgment, even for the nation of Israel, is believing Israel are the only ones that are going to enter into the kingdom. Unbelieving Israel, the rebels that he's speaking of, are going to be rejected. This judgment comes of Israel. It will be a mighty act of God. He says with fury, or the word means wrath, poured out. God will be king, or he will rule over Israel. He will gather the Jews from the countries where they've been scattered abroad over the centuries. The setting of this judgment scene is going to be the wilderness of the people. It's going to be an actual face-to-face meeting that parallels God's meeting with Israel in the wilderness of Egypt whenever God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Israel's going to pass under the Lord's kingly and shepherd-like rod, that rod of iron, with a scepter in his hand, and with a rod he will judge them. And as they pass through that judgment, they will enter into the bond of the covenant. That's what it says in verse 37. And this, I don't believe, refers to the Mosaic covenant, but I believe this is referring to the nation of Israel's entrance into the blessing of the new covenant that they missed out on because of their rejection of the Messiah. Now it's going to be turned back to Israel. Fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, as Romans tells us, and now God is going to turn back to Israel, and they're going to be allowed to enter into this new covenant that was made through Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross. That covenant was inaugurated with Jesus' death, Luke chapter 22, verse number 20. And all of these things, these blessings of the new covenant, are going to be offered back to Israel at this judgment. I believe that's what Paul's speaking about in Romans chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, where the salvation of all Israel is linked with the new covenant. Passages there of Isaiah 59. Verses 20 and 21, and so you see these things starting to come together. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, and I'm giving you a lot of scripture. We don't have time to look at all of it. But please write them down and go home and read them. But the Lord says, and I will purge out from among you the rebels. Ezekiel here, chapter 20, verse 38, the first part of that verse. Even for Israel, spiritual birth is the prerequisite for entering into the kingdom of God. Just like it was in the Old Testament. It wasn't just the fact that they were Israel, but not all of Israel was Israel. There was a believing remnant that was within Israel. Just like today, not everything that calls itself a church is really a part of the Lord's church, but there's a believing remnant among those who claim to be the people of God. And so the wicked will not enter into that kingdom, but those who have trusted the Lord and have submitted themselves to his lordship. And though they have been gathered from the nations for this judgment, the verse 38 tells us that we've read here, they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Talking about those rebels, those who are not a part of believing Israel. And so this judgment of Israel, it's kind of debated of when it's going to take place. Some say it could occur during the coming tribulation period, that a specific judgment setting immediately after Jesus' return to earth is going to happen. So whether it's during the tribulation or whether it's right after the tribulation when Christ comes back to the earth to set up the kingdom, that is somewhat debated. The judgment of Israel at Jesus' return, some people believe that that's viewed in the parables of the 10 virgins that you have in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and the talents, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. That in those two parables, you have the coming of Jesus, finding his people who are both foolish and wise concerning his return. And of course, the application of those parables are true for us today. We don't need to be unwise in the coming of the Lord. We need to be ready at his coming, be prepared, looking unto his coming. But it's believed that that's more, it's in a Jewish context, and that that's dealing with a real application to Israel. Especially since you've got the sheep-goat judgment. The sheep-goat judgment described in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And that focuses specifically on the Gentile nation. And so this is focusing on God dealing with Israel, and then immediately after that, God dealing with the nations who have dealt with Israel. And so you've got the judgment of Israel. The third judgment's the judgment of the nations. And the return of Jesus to earth also results in the judgment of living Gentiles. He's coming back. He's setting up his kingdom. So what's going to be done? And I believe there's two passages directly that address this. Look at Joel chapter 3 real quickly. And really, you could read almost all of that third chapter in Joel, at least verses 1 through 16 and Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But first, the prophet Joel predicted, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel." Now, the context of this passage is the day of the Lord's judgments of Joel chapter number 2. This is right on the heels of that, which involved the salvation and the blessing of Israel. And at this time, when God restores Israel, he will gather all the nations and judge them on behalf of Israel. The Gentile nations are going to be judged for the scattering of the Jewish people. God is going to hold the nations accountable for how they dealt with his covenant people, Israel. Even though God may have raised them up to be the rod of chastisement against his people, God's still going to hold the nations of the Gentiles accountable for how they dealt with his people. And so God is going to judge them, hold them accountable. And at this time, when God restores Israel, he's going to gather all the nations, judge them on behalf of Israel. And the Gentile nations will be judged for scattering the Jewish people, as well as for all of their sin against Israel. You go back and read Joel there and just keep reading, and he emphasizes and builds upon all that they had done to Israel and why he is judging them. So God is not vague in why they're being judged. He plainly lays out for them why they're being judged. He tells us where it's going to happen at. There's a specific location for this judgment. It's in the valley of Jehoshaphat. From there, God's going to judge all the surrounding nations. And in Joel 3:12, it says, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I set to judge all the heathen round about." And so, in sum, Joel 3 reveals to us that God is going to judge the nations that have harmed Israel. And then you have Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Again, that's a lengthy passage, so go and read that. But it also describes a general judgment of the Gentile nations there in Matthew. Notice it says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Now, this judgment of Gentiles, it's often referred to as the sheep-goat judgment because believers are likened to sheep and lost sinners are likened unto goats. And so the purpose of this judgment is to determine who is qualified to enter Jesus' earthly kingdom and who is not, because there's still going to be Gentiles living on the earth when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. So what's going to happen to all these Gentiles that are on earth? Some of them are going to be saved during the tribulation. They're going to hear the witnesses and the prophets and look to Israel and see them being suffered, and they're going to believe upon the Messiah. But there's going to be many that don't. So you're going to have sheep and goats there, and they're going to have to pass through this judgment before the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ is set up. So you have the righteous sheep that are entering Jesus' kingdom while the wicked are being excluded from the kingdom. Now, the basis of this judgment is how the Gentile peoples treated others. You remember what Jesus said? Matthew 25, 40, I think again in verse 45. The least of these, how you treated the least of these, with kindness and mercy, they were treating those people, and in doing that, it was like they were doing it to Jesus. And so, you have this standard that's being put here in Matthew 25, this judgment which is based upon acts of compassion, does not indicate that salvation is based on works, but rather it makes clear that the works accurately reveal the character behind them. Just like James says, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And sometimes you can see the lack of faith by people's works. Faith, or the lack of it, is evidenced by works either way. And so here their works are going to pass before the Lord again, and they're going to be judged. And it's going to be the evidence that says this person had true faith or they didn't have faith. You know, I was thinking about the treatment of the group called the least of these, how it has implications for all people. This passage may have the treatment of the Jewish people in view, and I believe it does. Joel 3, which is the background for the judgment of Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46 right here, declares that the judgment of the nations was on behalf of Israel and reflects how the Gentile nation treated Israel. But this may be this is the case, I believe, in Matthew 25, but I believe there is, again, a personal application for you and I. How are you treating the least of these? How do you treat those that society looks down upon and has cast off and said there's no hope for? It reveals the character that's within us as God's people. And if we are kind to those less fortunate, those in need, that is an evidence that we have the love of Christ in us. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. So there's an application in this even for us. That as we prepare for the judgment seat, that we also make sure that our lives are producing fruit to the glory of God, and that it's not something we have to work at, but it's something God is producing in us. And so we find here the judgment of the nations. Then number four, there's the judgment of Satan and the demons. Ain't you thankful for that one? We can all say amen about that. Aren't you looking forward to the day when Satan is going to be judged? We will deal with this briefly, but again, we're focusing on the future judgments of Satan. Now, judgment, Satan's already been judged. He was judged when he was cast out of heaven. He was judged at the cross when Christ crushed his head. But there's coming future judgments. Satan and all of his demons, they suffered that original judgment that God gave them. They experienced judgment at Calvary. But there is a future judgment for Satan and his demons that's awaiting him in the millennium and in eternity. And we find in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan, who is currently active, opposing God's plans, deceiving the nations, persecuting the saints of God, he's in the details, as we heard last week, working to undermine. But Revelation 20, verse 1 and 3 tells us of a coming millennial judgment when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up a kingdom, and Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit, and a seal is set upon it. And that's a seal that only Jesus Christ can open. Satan won't have any way of coming in or going out of that place. And so there is that judgment in the millennial reign. There's a judgment even for Satan in the tribulational period. Satan right now has access to heaven. Do you know that? In fact, he's called to come before God and give an account of where he's been and what he's doing. We learned that from Job. We learn in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 13, it tells us there that during that tribulational period, he's going to be cast out of heaven. He's no longer going to be able to come before God any longer. He'll never enter into heaven ever again. That'll be the last time that he ever steps foot before the presence of God to give an account. That'll happen before the millennial judgment. Then you got the millennial judgment. Then you got the eternal judgment, final judgment of Satan and his demons. And it'll take place in eternity after the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10. You have there the forces of hell. They'll be released for one final yet doomed rebellion. We already know the story, the end of the story. Satan, his demons, and all those who are foolish enough to reject Christ and follow Satan in his last attempt are going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to consume them, the Bible says, in his judgment. And when that happens, Satan, all of his demons, followers of the fallen angels, sinners, will be joined with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. And this is the final judgment. This is what the Bible calls the second death. And there they'll be tormented day and night forever, forever, removed from opposing God's kingdom and God's people. What a glorious day that'll be. No more devil. No more demons. No more rebellion against God. But forever, a new heaven, new earth. And so you've got the judgment of Satan. And at the same time, you have the great white throne judgment. This is the fifth judgment. All believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But what about unbelievers? What about those who don't know Christ? Well, we find that all unbelievers are ultimately destined for the great white throne judgment. And I'll tell you, when you read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, this is a terrifying description, isn't it? I heard a preacher say this, and I agree with him. I don't believe we're going to stand there at that day as we watch perhaps some of our family and our friends and our neighbors cast in the lake of fire and laugh and rejoice. I believe we'll worship God, but I believe we'll worship God saying, "That ought to be me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, if not for you," and we'll ascribe our worship to him for what he's done, knowing full well that should be us. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is a second death. And here in verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And this is the final sentencing of the lost and the most serious and sobering and tragic passage of all of the Bible. This is the last courtroom scene of human history. God will finally judge all workers of iniquity according to their works and sentence them. We find that the timing of this is going to be taking place at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. That the purpose of this judgment is to declare who will be sent to the lake of fire, who will forever be separated from God in the second death. That those who are the subjects of this great white throne judgment are unbelievers, rebels, God deniers, whose bodies have been raised from death and hell for this very purpose, and that is judgment. The basis of the great white throne judgment is works. Again, those who lived on this earth will give an account for their works. Their works will have nothing to do in trying to plead their case for righteousness, but it'll be a witness against them, showing that they are worthy of their just condemnation. The reference to books were open in our text. It includes the record deeds of every human being that's ever lived. It includes a book called the Book of Life, in which the names of these individuals were never pinned down. This book lists those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, and so the absence of these names are but another witness against their sin and hatred for Christ, and stands as a testimony against the unsaved. And these are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the final destiny of the lost. And I would say this evening, if you are lost without Christ, this is ultimately where you are destined to stand before God at the very last moment before you enter into eternal judgment. And I would plead with you, even as the Apostle Paul, flee the wrath of God which is to come. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul said. And if you don't know Him today in the free pardon of sin, come to know Him. Come to receive Him as your Lord and Savior by faith. Trust Him today and be saved. And for those of us who are saved, we can rejoice in the mercy and the grace of God that we'll never stand at that judgment, that white throne judgment of God where His holiness becomes a standard and all men who are not in Christ will fall short. So these are the future judgments that I find in the Word of God. Five of them. The great white throne judgment, the judgment of Satan and his demons, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Israel, and then the judgment seat of Christ where we as believers will be rewarded or we may suffer loss. So let's live our life in a way with the right motive that we might glorify God and not be ashamed. I've heard people say this. It's somewhat maybe cliche, but if you've never heard it, maybe it'll kind of stick with you. I've heard folks say, live now like you'll wish you had when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So let's live with eternity in view. Let's live with the constant reminder, this world isn't the end of it. This isn't all there is. There's another day coming. There's an eternity before us. We're going to give an account of how we lived here. The pleasures of this life are fleeting. There's pleasure in sin, but for a season, let's not get caught up in those things. Let's live with heaven in view, with eternity in view, and how we'll wish we had when we stand before Him. Because I believe we'll all have regrets. There's more that I could have done for the Lord. And so I think we may all suffer some loss, but may our reward be greater, and may Christ be glorified in it.